Well, as we gather, our normal practice, if you're a guest, or if you've forgotten because it has been a while, our normal practice is to preach through books of the Bible here. In the coming weeks, we're going to actually start two sermon series. Pastor Will is going to start a series on Colossians, and he's going to preach two sermons in the coming weeks, and then I'm going to start a series on the book of Esther. So that's what's coming in the future. So you can prepare for that, and that's where we'll be headed in the first few months of 2026. But today, as has been my practice, really I think for the 9 years I've been here, is to do something different on the first Sunday of the month. And so at first I started doing biographies on missionaries or theologians. I actually, it's funny, in 2020, you probably remember what happened in 2020, but in January of 2020, I preached my vision for 2020, which then, you know, a few months in was totally thrown off track. But the past few years, I've started taking specific doctrines and focusing on them, taking a Sunday to teach on a specific doctrine. And so this morning, what is before us is the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And so I want to take this morning, because this is the first Sunday of the month, this is the Sunday that we as a church set aside to observe the Lord's Supper, I thought it'd be fitting for us to get in our minds what exactly is the Lord's Supper. So in remembrance of me, understanding the Lord's Supper is what we're going to focus on this morning. Sometimes it's called communion, sometimes it's called the Eucharist, sometimes it's called the Lord's Table. All of these terms refer to the same practice, which is Christians gathering together and eating bread and drinking wine or grape juice in remembrance of Christ, specifically remembrance of his death. And so my aim, very simply this morning, is to help you, whether you're here, you're not yet a Christian, whether you're here, you've been a Christian for decades, whether you're very familiar with the Lord's Supper, whether you've never actually thought about the Lord's Supper, my aim is to help all of us understand what this is, what is happening, what isn't happening, what is here, what isn't here, and all of that. And then in terms of application, we are going to observe the Lord's Supper together at the end of the sermon. So that's kind of the goal. I want to start. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 22. There's multiple gospel accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper. I want to start with the passage, Luke's account of when where this meal originates. So it comes from Jesus himself. So I want to read from Luke chapter 22. And I'm going to read verses 7 through 23, which is when he institutes the Lord's Supper. I'll pray for us, and then we will look at our sermon outline. So Luke chapter 22, this is near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He is ready to go to the cross the next day, and so this is his last evening with his disciples, and it happens to be on the celebration of the Passover, the Jewish festival. And so Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 7, here is what the scriptures record. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat my Passover with my disciples?' And he'll show you a large upper room furnished and prepare the meal there." And they went and they found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And Jesus said to them, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed." And they began to question one another which one of them it could be who was going to do this. Well, then the events of the Passion continue, and Christ is crucified the next night. But there we see the institution of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray, and then we'll look at our outline together. Father, as we look at this command from you, this ordinance, this
this meal that you have given and provided for your people. I pray that as we study and think about this, that you would encourage us. I pray most of all that the death of Christ and the gospel, the good news of Christ's death, resurrection, would be magnified in our hearts, that our faith would be strengthened in the one who is crucified for us. So help us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so here's the deal. This is not a 12-point sermon, but it is a sermon with 12 points. Okay? I tried to come up with a simple 3-point outline, but it was much easier for me to just give you a list of statements about the Lord's Supper. So it's 12 statements. We're just going to go through them. And I think rather than making this extraordinarily long, it's going to make it short because I know there's 12 things I got to get through, so I'm going to keep moving. Okay, so I'm just going to list them as we go, and they'll be on the screen as we go. You can write them down. I can't cover everything. If you have questions or want to talk about anything that's said, I'm happy to follow up with you and to continue conversation afterwards. Okay, so here we go. Point one, the supper is commanded by Christ. The supper is commanded by Christ. So the two ordinances, the term ordinance is used because these are things that were ordained or commanded by Jesus himself. He is the one who commands and establishes what his church does. And so when it comes to the ordinances, there's the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and both are ordinances because they were commanded by Christ. So if you think about baptism, that was commanded in the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, go baptizing, teaching all I've commanded, but baptizing, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the command to baptize that was given to his disciples and the church. The Lord's Supper is commanded. All four gospel accounts record Jesus saying, do this, but also, more importantly for us, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he passes on what he received, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. So he's commanding the church at Corinth to do this, because that's what Christ commanded him to do. And so the reason we practice the Lord's Supper every month here at this church is because Christ has commanded us to do it. It's not our idea. There wasn't a group of people that said, hey, this is what we should do to remember the death of Christ. Christ himself said, do this in remembrance of me. In fact, that's why Baptists and others have commonly used the word ordinance. It is a command that Christ has given to his church. Now, sometimes the word sacrament is used, and that word is used, and I'm hesitant to use that because often, if you grew up in a Catholic church, sacrament is often used because the idea is that the work itself or the act itself conveys grace. So in and of the act itself. So there are many people who would say that in the practice of the meal, of taking the Lord's Supper, that grace is conveyed to the partaker whether or not there's faith in them or not. That the act itself is conveyed. So that the Roman Catholic Church would hold to this. So that, think of baptism into the Roman Catholic Church, it doesn't matter what you do your life, if you're baptized into the church, if you receive the act, grace is conveyed by the act itself, so that at your death, you're safe because you were baptized into the church. It didn't matter what you did in your life, the act itself conveyed grace. That's often what is meant by sacrament. It's grace conveyed. Eastern Orthodox would hold to this also. Okay, so I'm hesitant. I don't have a problem with the word, but often what's assumed by the use of that word is that it doesn't matter what you do. If there's faith in the person participating, it's the act itself. And I don't think that's what the scriptures teach. The problem is, scriptures teach, as we'll come to see, the benefit for the partaker is because of the faith of the person partaking in the act. It's the faith of the Christian in either baptism or taking the Lord's Supper that's strengthened or encouraged by the act. There's no sense in which a non-Christian can receive grace simply by showing up at Mass and kneeling before the priest and receiving communion. That's not how God's grace works, not externally by mere acts. There's no sense in which an infant can receive grace simply by having water poured over his head. Right? To believe that God actually confers grace by the act itself misses the point of the practices. Christ commands his church to practice the ordinances. Jesus is central to understanding these ordinances. They're commanded by Christ. And so as a church, we obey Christ by practicing the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Second point, the supper is a continuing rite of the church. The supper is a continuing rite of the church. So we'll talk about there's two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, a clear difference between these two ordinances is the issue of regularity. Baptism is a one-time initiatory rite. Happens once. The Lord's Supper is a continuing rite that churches observe repeatedly. And so when it comes to baptism, you only need to be baptized once. If you're baptized over and over and over, you don't understand the purpose of baptism. There's one baptism. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, you need to take the Lord's Supper more than once. If you only take the Lord's Supper one time and never again, you don't understand the purpose of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Right? It's a one-time initiatory rite versus a regular rite. I mean, think about it this way. The baptism marks the entry point into the covenant community. It is the individual identifying with Christ's people through public proclamation. I'm on team Jesus is what baptism is. It's like the birth certificate. It marks the beginning of your family life. Whereas the Lord's Supper is an act of continual fellowship within the covenant community. It's like the family meal that you eat only because you're part of the family already. Initiatory versus regular. Another example, baptism is like the wedding ceremony and the Lord's Supper is like anniversary celebrations. For you sports fans, baptism is like putting on the team uniform. The Lord's Supper is like taking part in the huddle on the field. Right? Baptism is a one-time initiatory act, and the Lord's Supper is a regular ongoing act. And both, hear this, both are necessary for the Christian. Both are important for the Christian. Both are commanded by Christ for his people. Now, this doesn't mean, hear me very carefully, they're not necessary to become a Christian. They don't make you Christians, not necessary to become a Christian, but are necessary for the Christian as a matter of obedience to Christ. And the order, understanding the ordinances, the order is important. There's a clear pattern. If you read through the New Testament, someone hears the gospel, they repent and believe, and they're saved. Right then, they're justified. Their sins are forgiven. They're united to Christ by faith alone. Step one. Step two, then they're baptized. They're saved, and the immediate step of obedience is baptism, after which they're united to a body of believers. They join a church. They're part of the church at Corinth or the church in Jerusalem. And then step four, they partake of the Lord's Supper with their local church. And so this is the order. You repent, believe, you're saved, and then you're baptized. You're part of a church, and then you're part of the fellowship meal of that church, which is the Lord's Supper. That's the normal order. That's why our statement of faith here as a church says that baptism is a prerequisite to the Lord's Supper, because order matters. In the same way, you don't celebrate wedding anniversaries when you haven't had a wedding. You're baptized first. It's a public proclamation, and then it's a fellowship meal. The Lord's Supper is a continuing rite of the church, some regularly. Number three, the supper is subservient to the gospel. The supper is subservient, there's a good word for you, to the gospel. And again, this is not only true for the Lord's Supper, it's true for baptism, but both of the ordinances are subservient to the gospel. Another way of thinking about this is to recognize that the ordinances get their meaning from the gospel. It's not the other way around. Right? So the gospel determines the meaning of the ordinances. We don't look at the ordinances to help us understand the gospel, or the ordinances don't determine the gospel. We don't say you're a Christian because you were baptized. That would be a distortion. The priority for the church is always and must always be the gospel. And so the ordinances are meant to portray the gospel, to magnify and highlight the significance of the gospel. They're pointers to the gospel, but they are subservient to the gospel. We run into serious problems if the ordinances overshadow the gospel. We'll avoid many errors, one author says, in our thinking and practice by following this simple rule. Nothing or no one else in the church should take the limelight away from Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of the church. What a great rule. Nothing or no one in the church should take the limelight away from Jesus. It must always be about him. Baptism can't save. The Lord's Supper can't save. They are subservient to the gospel. And so every time a Christian is baptized, or every time a Christian takes the Lord's Supper together with other Christians, that Christian is reminded of the gospel. it points to the gospel, whether it's union with Christ in his death and burial and his resurrection, or whether it's taking, eating, and drinking symbols of his body, which was broken, and blood, which was shed. They point to the gospel. The gospel is a higher priority than the ordinances because it defines them. And so the significance of the ordinances is what it points to, which is the gospel. So the gospel is always the priority. Supper is subservient to the gospel. Fourth point, the supper is for baptized believers. The supper is for baptized believers. Not only does the gospel define the ordinances, the gospel also sets parameters on who can partake in the ordinances. If the meaning of the Lord's Supper is derived from the gospel itself, and if the elements of the Lord's Supper are reminders and pointers to the death of Christ on the cross, for someone to partake of the signs without partaking of Christ is to miss the point. We'll often say the significance of the bread and the juice are not found in their quality or taste. So as we partake of these, it's not primarily about the sourdough bread or the grape juice. The significance is found in what they point to or what they represent. And if you are not a Christian, you're just having some sourdough bread and some Harris Teeter grape juice and nothing more. Imagine the single person who walks around wearing a wedding ring and asks, well, why are you married? Well, when asked, are you married? The person says, no, I just like this ring. That misses the point of a wedding ring. I know in our culture, wedding rings are not that important anymore. I understand. But for you older people, you understand that a wedding ring meant something. The wedding ring historically symbolized a marriage covenant. It was a representation of something else. To wear a wedding ring without being married misses the point. The same is true for the person who partakes of the Lord's Supper and is not a Christian. The point is for the Christian to be encouraged and edified. So if you're not a Christian, you should not take. It's not for you. The meal is explicitly for Christians, for believers who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And as we said, when you repent and believe you're saved, the first step of obedience is to publicly proclaim that faith, that union with Christ through baptism. So it's for believers who have been baptized. You proclaim, you identify with Christ in baptism, and then you partake of the fellowship meal among his people in the Lord's Supper. And so if you're here today and you're a Christian, you've not yet been baptized, I would say you ought to be baptized. There's no shame in obeying Christ. If you're afraid to publicly identify in baptism, well then, what are we to make of your profession? Baptism is a public proclamation. So if you're a Christian and you've not yet obeyed Christ and been having been baptized, you ought to. Christ commands you to be baptized. We as a church would love to help you obey Christ. We'd be willing to sit down and talk with you about what it means to be baptized, answer any questions, and walk you through if baptism is indeed something you should pursue. We want to help you do that, but the Lord's Supper is for those who are believers, but those who have been baptized. That's the order. Baptism is a prerequisite. Point number five, the supper is a church ordinance. So just because it's only for Christians doesn't mean that any Christian can observe this ordinance anywhere at any time. This is a command that's given to the church. It's a church ordinance. It's not simply a Christian ordinance. Which means the context in which this ordinance takes place ought to be the gathered local church, the assembly of the body. It's a church ordinance. The church has been commanded to practice this. This means, I may step on your toes, but it's okay. I have many friends that this is the case. But this means that a wedding ceremony is not the right context for the Lord's Supper. Unless you are married in front of your local church, immediately following the service. Did you know back in early American history when there would be a church wedding, it would be after the service. The church service would end, benediction, they wouldn't, everybody leave. They'd say, okay, we're going to have so-and-so and so-and-so are going to come before us and get married. And we as their church family are going to observe them as witnesses. In that setting, I think a wedding is a fine place for Lord's Supper. But it's a church ordinance. It's to be practiced in the context of a gathered local church, covenant united together. This also means that summer camp is not the right context for Lord's Supper, or even in your own home with your immediate family. These are all contexts that are removed from the intended place for this ordinance to be observed. It's a church ordinance. The gathered church is the proper context for the ordinances, whether baptism or the Lord's Supper. I mean, a lot more could be said. If you're baptized in the Jordan River, I would say you weren't baptized. You just had a great experience, which is great. That's wonderful. There's one baptism. It's to be in the context of local church before the gathered assembly that you are part of or are planning to be part of. Again, I'll take your emails offline about that one. I think it's important to recognize the reason for this limited context is because of the nature of the local church. If baptism is publicly proclaiming that you identify with Christ, who are the ones that you're proclaiming that to? Yes, invite your teachers from school, invite your coworkers. I think that's wonderful, but you're making that proclamation to those that you're going to live the Christian life with, which is the local church made up of members who are going to hold you accountable. So it is a proclamation to the Christians that you're going to live life with. And if the Lord's Supper is a partaking of Christ as a member of his body, well, who are the ones that you are part of the body with? It's with those that have covenanted with you that you're going to help and are going to help you live the Christian life together. The local church is the context of these because these are ordinances given to the church for the good of his people. And if you're removed from the context of a local church, if you're not a member of a local church, then you're not living the Christian life according to the New Testament. Because these are the places that the ordinances are to be practiced. The local church is the means of affirming and guarding someone's Christian testimony. And this is the context for these ordinances. That's why if someone comes to me and says, I want to be baptized, I don't automatically say, great, that's wonderful. It is wonderful, but I'm not so fast there. I say, well, let's sit down and talk. As one of the pastors of this church, I have a responsibility to ensure the right administration of the ordinances. I want to get to know that person and hear the testimony. Hear, why do you want to be baptized? Because there's lots of people who want to be baptized who ought not to be baptized. Same is true with the Lord's Supper. There's a responsibility of the church to guard the table. Did you know there used to be, in Reformation times, there were actually elders, pastors of churches that would stand in front of the table, and if someone came up to partake and the pastor knew this person is living in sin, they would smack their hand and say, no, you may not have this. What do you think about that? What do you think if I did that? But the point is there's a guarding of the table because as a Christian, the call is to come to the table repenting of sins. And there's a wrong person to partake of the table. If you're not a Christian, you should not partake of the table. If you're a Christian living in unrepentant sin, you should not partake of the table. So that's part of the responsibility of a church is to guard the table. And one of the ways that we do that here is we explain what's happening and we explain here's who should and who shouldn't at the beginning of every time. Point number 6, the supper redefines the Passover. So as you read in, or as you heard in Luke's account, all of the gospel accounts, when Jesus establishes the Lord's Supper or institutes the Lord's Supper, it is on the Passover. That is no coincidence. The institution of the Lord's Supper takes place at Passover. Jesus uses that celebration very specifically as an opportunity to redefine or transform his people's understanding of the Passover. And so if you're not familiar with the Passover, this was a yearly Jewish feast where people would come to Jerusalem and celebrate this feast, but the feast was a reminder of what God had done for his people back in Exodus. Remember Exodus chapter 12. There's this, the Israelites were in slavery to Egypt under Pharaoh, and there are these plagues, and there was a plague of the death of the firstborn. And this plague, unlike the others, was to all people, not just the Egyptians, but Egyptians and Israelites. But the Lord said, Israelites, there's a way for you to escape the death of the firstborn, this plague. And the way of escape was you kill a lamb and put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. And that night, as the angel of death goes through Egypt, seeing that the death of the sacrificial lamb on the doorpost would pass over that house and would spare those people, the firstborn of that house. And this was something that was to be remembered when after this, there's the Exodus where the Lord delivers his people and they remember the Passover. It is a yearly feast, a yearly reminder to celebrate what the Lord had done for them. It was a remembrance of their deliverance, their salvation from slavery in Egypt. So Jesus says, okay, this is Passover time, and I'm going to do something that's going to transform Passover And so I want to have a commemorative meal that redefines how my people understand the Passover. The pattern of the Exodus was going to be reenacted by Jesus the very next day. Sacrifice that leads to salvation. That was about to happen on the cross. The Passover lamb was killed and people were delivered because of the sacrifice. That's Exodus. Well, now Jesus was going to be killed and deliverance of his people would come. That is why Jesus has the Lord's Supper, institutes it on Passover. That's why he's crucified at the time of Passover. And so in the account, when he says, as they're eating, he takes the bread and blesses it and gave it to them, that's not abnormal. That would have been a normal Passover feast. In fact, at that time, the disciples probably think, hey, this is our teacher observing or leading us in the Passover. So Passover meal, there would have been unleavened bread, and there would have been a breaking of it, a blessing of it, a passing of it out. However, normally what would happen is that there was a time of silence or reflection. Pass out the bread, and then there would be silent reflection on what the Lord had done for his people back in the Exodus. But Jesus takes the bread, breaks it, and he doesn't let silence follow. Instead, he says, here's the new meaning. Here's what this is all about. Prior to that night, the bread was just unleavened bread that reminded the people of their haste in leaving Egypt. The bread was tied to Exodus. But here Jesus says, this bread isn't about Egypt. It's about me. It's about my body. This is my body. That changes things. In the upper room, Jesus is redefining the Passover celebration. He's teaching that something greater than the Old Testament Passover was at hand. Something bigger and better than the Exodus was about to take place. On this night, the last night in the upper room, these disciples were on the verge of the ultimate salvific event in all of human history for all peoples, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles alike. It was a new covenant, a better covenant that was going to be instituted by the death of Christ the next day. And so it was this bread and this blood, blood of the covenant, he says, my blood of the covenant poured out for many. He redefines these aspects of the meal. It's bread that represents body. It's blood that represents new covenant. Jesus redefines the Passover. So that this meal would be taken forever into the future, remembering what Christ had done. It was about Jesus, not about the lamb, back in Exodus 12. So it redefines Passover. Point number 7. The supper is a sign of the new covenant. Tied to the association with the Lord's Supper and the Passover is the association of the old covenant to the new covenant, right? The supper is a sign of the new covenant, specifically the blood of the new covenant. It'd be a great study for you to go throughout, do a word search in the New Testament of all the occurrences of the word blood. Just go to a Bible gateway and search blood and look at all the New Testament occurrences. And it wouldn't be without exception, but the vast majority of those occurrences, blood is about the blood of Christ, about the death of Christ. I mean, just a few. I'll mention a few. Just listen to this terminology used. We're justified by his blood. We have redemption through his blood. We're brought near by his blood. We have peace by the blood. We have eternal redemption through his blood. We're ransomed by the precious blood. We're cleansed by the blood. We're freed from our sins by his blood. I mean, it's all about the blood and about Christ. Christ's blood. This language, the meaning behind all these passages is tied to. So when they're talking about blood, it's not like there's this infatuation with what comes out of your body. And that's not the focus of the New Testament authors. The focus is when they talk about blood, they have a whole host of meanings. Or they have a whole background of what they mean. And it's tied to the sacrificial system and what blood was. Everything was cleansed and purified by blood under the old covenant. I mean, the entire law was based on the idea that sinful people can't dwell with a holy God. And the remedy to that, the laws, the sacrifices, the only way by which God and sinful people, holy God could dwell is by sacrifices, by blood being shed. The shedding of blood of animals is the means by which these two parties could be reconciled and God could continue to dwell. But that was never the end goal. The purpose of this entire system was to set the stage for Christ and the new covenant. All the blood of the old covenant was to point to the need for a new covenant. These Old Testament priests were required to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year after year. And then along comes Jesus and says, it's not about many sacrifices, it's once for all. And Jesus has entered into the holy places as the great high priest, not by means of the blood of animals, but by his own blood, and has secured an eternal redemption. So that the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood, is the sign of the new covenant. It's a reminder that only by the death of Christ in our place could we be reconciled to God. So that we don't go to the temple with our calves or our doves or our animals to sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. No, we go to Christ. It is a new covenant. It's a better covenant. It's a one-time sacrifice that we that have drawn near through him have confidence. We're accepted because of the sacrifice of Christ. We have peace with God because of Christ. And this is the new covenant that is pointed to by this meal, this supper. Number eight, the supper is often misunderstood. The supper is often misunderstood. I want to briefly touch on this. But the supper throughout church history has been misunderstood and has led to lots of conflict, confusion because of the words, this is my body, this is my blood. There's so much confusion over what those words actually mean. And in fact, Baptists have been at division with Lutherans and Presbyterians and non-denominationalists. Protestants and Catholics have disagreed. There's been lots of disagreement about what Jesus actually means when he says, this is my body, this is my blood. Now, as a Protestant, the plain meaning of Jesus' words, what our church holds, what really all Protestants, at least to some extent, affirm, is that when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, is he means that this represents or symbolizes or pictures my body, my blood. Now, Roman Catholics take Jesus to be speaking literally, so that when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, historically, the Roman Catholic Church says that is literally what is present in the Mass. Whereas Protestants do not believe that the bread and the wine were literally his body and blood, nor do we believe Protestants that when the priest or the pastor prays that these are changed, that is what the Roman Catholics believe. It's sometimes referred to as transubstantiation. Traditional Catholic view adopted officially in 1215, but basically, the belief is when a properly ordained priest lifts the elements and pronounces the words of institution, so says what is supposed to be said, that a miracle occurs and that what is blessed actually transforms. That there's a substantial change. It's no longer bread and wine, but actually body and blood. Now, they'd say that though outward appearances stay the same, the inner reality or the substance is changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. It's transubstantiated. So that's a Roman Catholic belief that in his body and his blood are really physically present in every wafer and every drop of wine, which then means that every Mass constitutes a re-crucifixion of Christ. His body's broken, his blood is shed every time. And that every person who receives the elements receives the forgiveness of sins and the hope of salvation, that partakers receive grace from God in salvation by merely partaking in this. Now, I'm not Catholic. I don't think that's the right understanding. I don't think we have to look further than the gospel accounts themselves to recognize that. So think about the night that Jesus institutes Lord's Supper. When he says, this is my body, this is my blood. Now, when he is saying this, where is his body? He's standing before them. So if he means this is my body while standing in his physical body, right? That undoes what we mean by to be physically human. If he can be really here and then really in this piece of bread, then that's a whole nother problem. So he doesn't mean literal body because his literal body is standing right there. I don't think he means for his disciples to believe that he is literally, that this piece of bread is literally his body. If our Lord's body could sit at table and at the same time be eaten by the disciples, it's perfectly clear that it was not a human body like our own. Another reason I don't think we should take this literally is think about some of the other teachings of Jesus. I am the door. I'm the vine. These are symbolically understood, and rightly so. They're not to be taken literally. I think the same is true when Jesus says that the bread is his body, the wine is his blood. And so we do not believe that Jesus is literally present every time we observe the supper physically. Instead, I would hold that the Lord's Supper is memorial, a symbolic act whereby we memorialize the death of our Redeemer, a symbolic representation of the actual death of Christ, a remembrance of what Christ has done for us. So it is a remembrance. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So it is never less than a memorial. But I do think often Baptists, we seem to overemphasize it's only memorial and leave it at that, as if it's just, there's nothing special about it. I think it is not less than a memorial, but I think there is something more. I think there is a sense in which Christ is present in the supper, but that presence is spiritual, not physical. It's a spiritual presence of Christ in the supper, which is to say, when we partake of this, it's more than just a meal after, say a retirement party where people reminisce and tell stories about their work. Like, that's just a meal that people eat food. It's more than that because of what it remembers. Now, there's nothing in and of the elements themselves to convey grace or spiritual benefit. There is grace, there's spiritual benefit to those who come to the table in faith. That's why the Christian who comes to the table with faith is edified, does receive benefit. Theologian J.C. Ryle explains this way: the benefits that it, talking about the supper, confers are spiritual, not physical. Its effects must be looked for in our inward man. It was intended to remind us by the visible, tangible emblems of bread and wine that the offering of Christ's body and blood for us on the cross is the only atonement for sin and is the life of a believer's soul. It was meant to help our poor, weak faith to closer fellowship with our crucified Savior and to assist us in spiritually feeding on Christ's body and blood. It is an ordinance for redeemed sinners. And so we don't believe that Christ is physically or literally present in the celebration of the supper. There is a sense in which Christ is spiritually present. So that the Christian who comes in faith to the supper is strengthened and is able to feed spiritually on Christ and benefit. So we do feast when we take this, but we feast spiritually on Christ. And this is not a novel view for Baptists. Listen how one early Baptist confession puts it. It says that worthy sinners outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance do then also inwardly by faith really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporately, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So there's a spiritual presence of Christ in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, he is present in the ordinance, but is a presence that is spiritual and not physical. And that the believer in faith who comes to this and feasts on Christ receives spiritual nourishment, spiritual growth, feeds upon the crucified Christ, so that I have no problem saying this is a means of grace for the believer. That a Christian who neglects gathering with God's people and observing the meal together is missing out. So we come to the table, we feed on Christ. Number nine, I think I'm at nine. Well, I'm running through these. These are the last simple ones. You guys look captivated, I must say. Here's simple ones. So to avoid confusion, here's four straightforward statements. Number nine, the supper is about remembering. So what is it? It's about remembering. Do this in remembrance of me. The supper is about memorializing his death. The death of Christ stands at the center of our Christian faith, and his death in our place is at the heart of the gospel. Therefore, it makes sense that Jesus would institute a regular practice that helps us keep the main thing, lest we forget the cross. The Lord's Supper is a regular reminder that Christ died for us. It's about remembering what we needed for our salvation. The Lord's Supper is a regular reminder that Christ died for us. The Apostle Paul encourages Christians to examine themselves, to come to the table with broken and contrite hearts, aware of and sensitive to your own sin. The regular meal provides us with a chance to regularly repent of our sin and put our faith in Christ. Christ died once for our sins, but through the supper, we remember his death over and over and over, and we'll do so until he comes again. So the supper is about remembering. Point 10, the supper is about proclaiming. In Luke's account of the supper, after Jesus blesses the wine, he says, "Truly I say to you, I'm not going to drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to die. I'm not going to drink this again until there's a day coming when he will drink with them again. And so this holds forth a hope when the kingdom of God has fully come, is his point. His death is not the end. He holds forth hope at a future coming of the kingdom when he will drink and dine and feast again with his disciples. So this is why the supper is not only a backwards look in remembering, but it's also a forward look. It's an anticipation for what is to come. There's an appropriate hope that ought to accompany the taking of the Lord's Supper. Yes, there's a sorrowful, sober recollection of his suffering and death, but there's also a hopeful, forward-looking, and joyous anticipation of the glorious day when believers will share with Jesus the new wine and new food of the messianic banquet in heaven with him. This is why the Apostle Paul concludes his instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's an until, which means there's a time when we will no longer need to proclaim the Lord's death, and that time is when he comes again. We observe the Lord's Supper knowing there's a day coming when we don't need signs or symbols because we will be with Christ, and that day is coming, and so we look forward to that, and we proclaim that day. Number 11, the supper is about Christian fellowship. It's connected to a lot of what was said earlier, but throughout church history, the Lord's Supper has been a fellowship meal. It's a family meal. It's for those who are part of the family together. 1 Corinthians 11 seems to say that the Lord's Supper was part of this larger meal, that they come together for dinner, a normal meal, and the Lord's Supper is part of that. The point being that those who partake of the meal together are those who have been united together in Christ. This is why it's important to reconcile with anyone you have sinned against when coming to the table. It's about unity in the body. Not only should you examine yourself in terms of your relationship with God, but also examine yourself in terms of your relationship with others. It's a family meal that marks the unity of a specific local body of Christ. Finally, the supper displays the gospel to non-Christians. Point 12, the last one. The reason that we always tell non-Christians not to partake in the supper is because the meal is not for non-Christians to partake in, but it is for them to see. The gospel that we preach is exclusive in the sense that not everyone is saved. Not everyone is saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but the forgiveness of sins that comes through faith in Christ is not indiscriminately applied to all men and women everywhere. The same is true for the supper. The supper is not for everyone. The supper is for those who've been reconciled to God through Christ. Those who are not yet Christians, when they observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, they ought to feel the weight of exclusion. So that's a part of, if I will often say this, if you're Christian and you're with us, I'm so glad that you're here. But when we observe the Lord's Supper, the best thing for you to do is to not give in to the peer pressure and think, I need to do this. You ought to let the elements pass because they're not for you. I want you to feel the weight of being left out. Because if you haven't put your faith in Christ, you're going to be left out forever. I want you to know that you are not part of the body of Christ so far as you remain faithless and in your sin. I remember as a child, I grew up going to church. I remember sitting in church, and on Communion Sunday, I would watch the plates go by time after time. And I have memory of several Sundays after the service, I stayed in the pew and just cried. Now, I cried primarily because my cousin, she was younger than me, but she was baptized before me, and she got to have the juice and the bread. And I was sad about that, but I felt the weight of exclusion. Everyone else was doing something that I couldn't do, and I think that's the right weight for the non-believer to feel when they gather with God's people who are observing and remembering the death of Christ. There's an alienation that's right for the non-Christian who sees the Lord's Supper observed. They see the elements of the death of Christ. That is the only hope for his sinful people. And that's my hope for you if you're here and you're not a Christian. As we partake of this shortly, my hope is that you would let the elements pass, but that you would feel the weight of being excluded from Christ, not from these elements. So let me pray, and then we'll sing and observe this meal together.